Good morning. So we're finishing our series called Idle Talk this morning. And I think we worked out along the last couple of weeks, if you've been here, that idolatry is a bit of a major issue for most of us. I've certainly been sitting here thinking that for myself. Most of us in conversations that I've heard have been like, gosh, idols. Things I put before God, like how long do you have for me to share my list with you? Just goes on and on. And it can be tempting to just be like, this is just too overwhelming. I'm just going to have to live with the fact that this is how it is. I can't escape these idols. And to be honest, I don't know if I have the time or the energy or focus to do anything about it. It feels so overwhelming, just too pervasive in my life. And as I've kind of been thinking about that, I think I want us to know this morning that if you are putting things before God here this morning, you're not alone in that, but it's not okay. It's not okay. There's a part in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians where you might want to just turn the mic down slightly. Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, where he congratulates the church in Thessalonica for achieving one of the most kind of fundamental, basic parts of Christianity. One of the main things that makes them distinct from the rest of the Roman Empire, that marks them as followers of Christ. Paul says to them, everybody's saying how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That is one of the key things that made them distinct. So the fact that idolatry is a major issue for us, it's not okay, because it means that somewhere along the lines, we become compromised in our faith and our distinctiveness as Christians has suffered because of that. We've learned that anything in our life that becomes an absolute thing is an idol. Another definition could be an idol is anything that we use to make this life or the next life go well for us apart from God. And we all want this life and the next life to go well for us. So we're constantly grabbing things to use to make that happen. But really, God is the only one who can make this life and the next life go well for us. And he's there with his arms open going, I'm here. Come to me. But stories like today's, they're there in the Bible for the sole purpose of encouraging the people of God in this pursuit to turn to God from idols, serve the living and true God. That's why the book of Daniel was actually recorded. It was recorded to help Jewish people know how to remain Jewish in the midst of all the empires that were continually occupying them. They would go to the book of Daniel for inspiration on how to remain Jewish. And the early Christians got inspired by the book of Daniel to know how to live as distinctive Christians and followers of one God in the midst of the Roman Empire. So that's why this incredible book was written, and that's what we're going to be getting into today. It's meant to inspire us to know how do we not get sucked into all the idol noise going on in our culture. Even Martin Luther King, in his letter from Birmingham jail, he was inspired by this story that we're going to look at today. In the midst of his pursuit against the overwhelming cultural ideas, the racist ideas, when he was standing up for civil rights, he said, the refusal of cultural idolatry was seen sublimely in the refusal of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to obey the laws of Nebuchadnezzar because a higher moral law was involved. So the book of Daniel, it describes a time in Israel's history where Babylon, the superpower, had come in, destroyed Jerusalem completely, destroyed the temple, and exile the people out to this foreign alien empire. And it chronicles the lives of these Jewish men who had been exiled in Babylon: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And this cluster of men, they're a minority in this huge place. A couple of years ago, I was in the Museum of Ancient History in Berlin. And there's an exhibition that's always there. It's the exhibition of the Ishtar Gate. And what the Ishtar Gate is pretty much the gate, the reconstructed actual gate that was the entrance to ancient Babylon. And as I wish I had a photo of it, but as you're kind of walking through, it's humongous. And if you have any kind of knowledge of the history of the Bible, you can't walk through that gate and not think about people like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who would have taken in those exact same images into their brain as they were walking into this foreign, cultural, huge empire, not knowing what was going to be before them. And there's all kinds of iconography on the walls. It's just, it's really oppressive and intense. So when these guys walked through the Ishtar Gate into Babylon, they were absolutely dominated by this culture. There was icons everywhere, icons of King Nebuchadnezzar, icons of Babylonian gods like Marduk, who was the chief Babylonian god. And as soon as they got there, they were branded as Babylonians. And this happened through the changing of their names. We see that in chapter 1. All their Jewish names, Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, they all said something about their God, Yahweh. Yahweh is my helper. Yahweh is the one and only God. So of course, when they get into Babylon, the Babylonians have to change that. So it says, among those who were chosen from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the chief official, who was the agent of the empire, gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. And all these names were like hybrids of Babylonian gods. Because this is about identity. The Babylonians changed these Jews' names because they wanted their identity to progressively over time become completely enmeshed with the idols of the empire. So that one day they might wake up and they might forget who their God was, forget their Jewish heritage, and be completely on board with whatever Babylon wanted to do. And you just think, poor guys, like what chance did they actually have in such a huge cultural pool where they were branded with a different identity? But the thing is, we live in a nation and in a city that is trying to do this to us. Idols don't just appear in a vacuum. Cultures create potential idols. That's where idols come from, and our culture is no different. And the moment that we're born into this culture in the West or arrive here, it's like we are branded with all these different kinds of icons and idols that are put before us, to the point where, like me, Sam, and the designer clothes that I wear and the material things that I own and the ideas that I have in my head, the visuals in my mind, they have so much influence on me that there's really no distinction between me and these things that I have. I'm branded with idolatry. I think this is one such idol, a potential idol, that's produced by our culture. It's a common, inanimate object made of glass and silicon, but we ascribe so much value to this. And the truth is, if we're honest, we usually use this thing and everything that it offers to make life work well for us, apart from God. I don't know how many times I've had my Bible in front of me and my phone, and I've chosen my phone. Why? This is a lifeless object. It doesn't speak. Siri doesn't count. but in and of itself, it is a lifeless thing made of glass. But we are essentially bowing down to it with our time, with our energy. You think we're any different from the ancient world? We're not. So how do we get stuck and enmeshed with this thing if it doesn't have a voice? Well, really, it does have these voices that are speaking through it. The first thing that gives this a voice is culture. The way this product is marketed, it's like this thing is speaking to us. Buy me, have me. I will make your life better. I will make your life more efficient. So we're drawn to it. And we think, well, everyone's got one. I've got to get one. And the second thing that gives it a voice is us. We have a tendency as humans to have this imaginary conversation with inanimate objects. So it's like, I think I've said this before, it's like being a ventriloquist, right? We're giving a lifeless thing a voice. So we might hear it say to us, you know, if you pick me up and use me, I will make your life better. I will give you power and love. I will connect you with the rest of the world so that you don't have to deal with your loneliness anymore. And so we pick it up and we use it. But this is where things get really sinister. The third thing that gives this lifeless object a voice is the devil. He is the one who ultimately turns a thing into an absolute thing and enmeshes your identity in it. He convinces you that something like this is able to give you a greater satisfaction than the maker of the universe. And he ties you to it. And that's how you get enmeshed. Our identity becomes entwined with it. And this is a piece of silicon hardware. You've got to keep remembering that. It is an inanimate object. And this is just one potential idol out of an ocean of things in our culture that act just like this. So if we are wrapped up in these things, then our identity as a Jesus follower starts to be eroded. It becomes compromised because we're choosing these things above God. These things will take who we are, who we're supposed to be, turn us into a product of secular culture when we're meant to be distinct, when meant to be holy as God is holy, set apart, a royal priesthood, his treasured possessions. So these idols of our culture should never be allowed a voice into our identity. God alone has the right to do that because he made us. He crafted us. He has already exclaimed who we are to him. We're his child. We are a recipient of his love with no strings attached. We are a citizen of heaven first. We are protected in Christ. That's who we are. So we need to turn to this God, the true and living God, and ask him to help us to shut these voices of idolatry up, to silence them. And the way that he helps us to do that is by helping us to have resolve. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, they had to have resolve really early on in their time in Babylon, after their identities had been snatched from them. At one point in chapter 1, they were forced in front of this banquet of Babylonian food. Now, they knew that they couldn't eat it, right? It was non-kosher food. They couldn't eat it. Then it would make them unclean. And that was what kept them distinct as the people of God in that place. It ran against their identity as God worshippers. And to them, it was like symbolic of inhaling the idols of the empire if they were to partake in eating of this feast. If they inhaled these idols of Babylon, they would have compromised themselves, eventually lost who they were and lost who God needed them to be in that place because he put them there for a reason. So it says, but Daniel, and we assume the others, resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. The Hebrew word for resolve here is an internal gut decision. This deep soul choice to go, no, I will obey God. I will remain holy and distinct as a child of God. No, that's resolve. It would have been so much more convenient for them to just eat the food, because idolatry is always more convenient. I think many of us are daily inhaling the idols of our culture without even giving it a second thought. We're using these things. I'll have this and that and this and that, and I'll think this and I'll use this because it's making my life convenient. But deep down, this continual giving yourself away to these idols, it's damaging our identity in Christ. So we need to say no. We need resolve. Daniel and his three friends, they had resolve because they didn't just kind of mindlessly drift into Babylon without thinking about how their choices would hurt their God and damage their relationship with their God and damage their identity. So they surveyed the environment. They were alert. They knew what it meant to critique their culture and discern idol noise. What could be a potential idol for me? What could draw me away from my relationship with God? And they made a heart resolve to love the Lord their God with all their heart and their strength and their might. That's the ancient Jewish prayer, the Shema. Nobody could take that away from them. They took that into Babylon with them. So that fueled their resolve to love God alone, one God. They believed God was worth it. And this little decision set them up for the most intense confrontation with the idols of Babylon, where they had to make a life or death choice. It's King Nebuchadnezzar, like most ancient kings of empires, he saw the gods of Babylon as being something that he could use for political gain, to keep the status quo of the people, keep them adhering to these gods, keep them in line. So he erects a gold image of a Babylonian god. And he decrees, nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. That's how it went in Babylon. Conform to these idols or die. Worship the king and the gods. And if you don't conform to this one way, then heaven help you. That's the end. Can you imagine the external pressure that there would have been on these four men? It would have been so intense. Everybody would have done it. Everybody would, well, I'm not going to risk my life for a gold statue. I'm going to bow down. And I'm sure there were some Jews in Babylon who would have done that as well. Maybe they didn't have the resolve early on to not inhale the idols of the empire. So when it came to this big choice, they were kind of numbed to the severity of it. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they did not bow down. They are like shining lights in an ocean of conformity in Babylon. They are like rocks belted by the waves of culture, yet unmoved. And sometimes I feel like just wiping off the compromise from my body, from my mind. And I just want to go, God, I just repent for the amount of times that I have put my trust in these objects and in these ideas that cultures put in my head. I just want to get on my knees and go, God, just cleanse me. I'm overwhelmed by it. Give me resolve. Because resolve stands out. Because some astrologers, they come up to King Nebuchadnezzar and they love the empire. They love Babylon. They love the idols. So they say to him, there are some Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you've set up. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they have been so resolved that everybody knows about their distinctiveness as the people of God. Because they've turned from idols to serve the living and true God, they're known. They're unusual in Babylon. And that's what happens when we have resolve. We become unusual. And that's who the church is meant to be. So Nebuchadnezzar calls these unusual Jews to his chambers. And he says, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" See, it's exactly what cultures do. The empire congratulates you if you compromise your identity as a Christian. If you just do what they say. Okay? They're always saying to us, eat this, do this, think this, conform. And if you do it, they're like, very good. Very good. You're normal. You've compromised. Well done. Very good. But if you don't, if you have some resolve as a Christian to turn from idols, then they say exactly what Nebuchadnezzar said to the Jews. If you don't bow down to these things, then what God is powerful enough to stop the pull of Western culture? What God is powerful enough? That's what they say to us. What God? But listen to the iron resolve of these men's faith. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they say to the king, "We do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter." Imagine saying that to the king of the most powerful superpower in the world. "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty." And this is like spitting in Nebuchadnezzar's face. "That we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." See, they knew who they were. They knew their identity. After everything that Babylon had tried to do to stamp it out of them, after all the idols that they'd thrown in their face, they still hadn't compromised. Though their names had changed, their love for God hadn't. Because they had said no to idols, rejected the idol talk, believed their God was powerful, their faith remained so deep. Because they're like, yeah, our God is powerful enough to save us, and he might do that, but even if he doesn't, we still trust in his power and sovereignty, and we will not bow down to your idols. Nebuchadnezzar would have hated that. For him, that was a challenge to the whole system that he had set up. The whole status quo that he was trying to maintain. These people of God stood against that and upset the whole thing. So they drag Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, tie them up. The king orders the furnace, which I assume is like a giant oven or something like that. He orders them to turn it up to maximum heat. The soldiers who bring them up, they're killed instantly by the heat. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these unusual, distinct people of God, are catapulted into the flames. Nebuchadnezzar takes a seat to watch the show, presumably to watch the power of his empire and his power win. But then he sees something odd. He jumps up. And he's like, there were three men that we threw in the fire, right? And his advisors are like, yes, sir, yes. And he's like, well, I think there's four in there. There's four in there. And the fourth one looks like a son of the gods. And they're walking around in there. They're not tied up anymore. And so he calls them out, and they come out, and not a bit of their clothing, not a hair on their head is singed. They don't even smell like smoke. And everybody is like, wow, this is amazing. And then Nebuchadnezzar pretty much says, from now on, I'm going to throw all my power behind worship of this God, Yahweh. But that's still an arrogant thing, because he still assumes that Yahweh needs his power and backing. So he still doesn't get it. But the point is with this story, for us, all this idol stuff can be completely overwhelming. What chance do we have when we're lathered and marinated in it so much? But what we're meant to see here is that you are never alone in your fight against idolatry. God needs you. He wants you to be his people in this place because he wants his kingdom to flow through you in the church. So he stands with you in the midst of the pressures that you face here, that we all face. He stands with you in the flames. We keep our eyes on him, and he strengthens our resolve to deny idols any hold on us. So don't leave here today thinking this is all too hard. Don't leave here thinking it's too overwhelming. I'm just going to put it aside. Remember, you are not alone. None of us are alone. The living and true God has more power than all the forces of marketing in the West. He has more power than any power in our culture, more power than our own self-deception when we believe idle talk, and certainly more power than the devil. And he has the power to break strongholds that might be in place in our hearts and in our minds even today. In fact, God wants this so badly for his church that he has promised to, through his grace, strengthen us inwardly to make it possible to choose him instead of idols. There's this incredible prophecy in the book of Ezekiel I want to finish with. And this prophecy is fulfilled in us, the church, now, today. God is speaking. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your heart of flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey me. So we thank you, God. We thank you, Lord, that you are our one God. We want to be a distinct people who worship you with our heart and with our strength and with our minds and our might, with everything that we have. God, it can be so overwhelming sometimes when we just stop long enough to think about it, how enmeshed our identities have become with the idols of this culture. But Lord, we want to stand out and give us resolve. Help us to be distinct, Lord, as your people. We want to be like the Thessalonians. We want to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel. Lord, help us to do that. And we thank you above all, Lord, that you are here in the midst of everything that we go through. Your presence is here in the midst with us in the flames. And you are strengthening us and helping us, and you are cleansing us from all our idols. We praise you for that, God. We worship your name. In Jesus' name, amen. As this song plays, the words say, you hold all my affection, God. You hold all my attention. I will keep my eyes on you. Maybe this can be a time of repentance. We ask God, God, I just want to wipe all this stuff off me. Would you cleanse me of my idols, Lord? I want to fix my eyes on you. Jesus, you are the author and perfecter of my faith. You are the one true God.